The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 or verse 14, he says, "For he himself," meaning Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached to peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You guys can have a seat. One of the things that I'm a little self-conscious about, to be a little honest, I've lived in New York for 7 years, or going on 7 years now, and one of the things that I still feel a little self-conscious about is my accent, okay? It doesn't take long for you guys to figure out that I'm not from around here, right? And the reason that I'm self-conscious about it is not because of me, it's because of you guys, okay? You guys have an issue, and that is that you guys think anybody who sounds like me is stupid and uneducated, and that we don't know anything, all right? You hear the Southern accent, and everybody says, "Oh, gosh, this guy, what is the public school?" You know, like, but I want to make a case this afternoon for a word in the lexicon of the American South that I think actually proves we're more intelligent than you realize. It's a word that is super useful and incredibly, I mean, it's genius. And it is the word, it is the second person plural, y'all. Okay, you guys make fun of it all you want, but it's a great word, and I'll tell you why. Because all of you in this room whose English is your second language, you know that English can be a confusing language. And what makes it confusing is that the second person singular and the second person plural are the exact same word, you. Southerners, we're not as dumb as you think we are. We created a word that's way better than you guys, which is this 2021. That's too gender specific, right? And it's way better than what New Jersey people say, and that's use guys. It's just, it's a little harsh, all right? It sounds aggressive. We said, y'all. It's a great word. And listen, when we read our Bibles, okay, this is where the English language, we read our English translations, and the standard English translation of you all, the second person plural, is you. And so it is the exact same word as the second person singular. And so what happens is we read the Bible and it says you, and we're so selfish and self-centered that we go, this is talking directly to me. It's not talking to you. Most of the time when the Bible says you, it actually means y'all. And that changes the way that we read the scriptures. Think about Jeremiah 29:11 for a moment. Oh, everybody loves this verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so we take this verse and we get a coffee mug, or we get a crocheted pillow, or we get something, we put it up in our house and we go, God has plans for me. He knows the plans he has for me. And listen, God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life, second person singular. But that verse was not written to you. It was written to y'all. It was written to a specific group of people at a specific time. And the plans that God had were not for an individual, but it was for a nation. It was for the people of God. And when you read the New Testament, almost every book, almost every letter you read in the New Testament is addressed to a group of people. And some of you Bible nerds are like, well, what about 1 and 2 Timothy? What about Philemon? What about Titus? Yes, those are written to individuals. But you know what they were written about? It's telling that individual how to live in community. You see, we read the Bible wrongly, and we miss the meaning of scriptures when we read the Bible like it's a personal letter from God written directly to me as an individual. The Bible was written to a community and for a community, to help us as a community, the people of God, to discover what it means to walk in the way of Jesus, not as separate, autonomous, individual people, but as the church, as the people of God together. Christianity was never intended to be something that we do alone. It wasn't. It was never intended to be merely a private faith. And so we've been studying the letter to the Ephesians. And again, it's a letter to the Ephesians, written to a community. It's a letter written to a group of people, from Jews and Gentiles mainly, people from vastly different cultures. Gentile means non-Jewish, so that includes all the cultures of the Mediterranean world. And it's a letter written to a group of Jews and Gentiles trying to figure out what it means to live as one family, a new humanity under the rule and reign of Jesus, despite their many, many, and very intense differences. And this is the language that the Apostle Paul uses for the church. He calls us a family, a family. And we all love that. That gives us warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? Like, oh, the church is a family. But achieving community, achieving family is so hard. Especially, I mean, you look around this room, there are people from all sorts of different countries, all different parts of the United States, people of all different political persuasions, people of all different religious backgrounds. And it sounds so great to say, we are a church as a family. But in practice, it can get really hard and really messy, and you have to fight for it. It takes work. Because there are all sorts of things that are trying to pull us apart from one another. And there's two primary things in our culture that I think are barriers to us really experiencing church as family. And those are radical individualism and increasing polarization. So the first is radical individualism. We live in a culture that prioritizes the individual over the group. We are in what sociologists call a weak group society. If some of you come from Africa or parts of Asia, you come from strong group societies where the family is everything. But those of us who grew up in America, we grew up in this weak group society that prioritizes the needs and the desires of the individual far and above the well-being of the group. And the narrative of radical individualism, this is a script that we've been given to us by the world we live in. And it tells us that if we just live this way, we will experience all the happiness we want. And it tells us that if you want to experience this happiness, you have to prioritize your desires and your wants and your well-being over the well-being of the group. Individual desires in a radical individualistic society always trump the well-being of a group. And the great commandment of Jesus is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the great commandment of radical individualism is be true to yourself at all costs. And that sounds good. Be true to yourself. Yeah, I mean, you want to be true to yourself, right? I mean, we want that. And it sounds good, but it's actually impossible for any family or community to thrive or even function if everyone is always and only looking out for themselves. How many people have seen families totally fall apart because one of the parents decides that their life, their desires, their new fling at the office is more important than the people they call family? You know, if you want to know how this is sort of playing out in our culture and how our culture is kind of rewiring our brains, just look at Disney. And listen, I'm not hating on Disney. I love Disney. Like Disney Plus, we get our money's worth. We get our money's worth out of our Disney Plus subscription. But if you look at some of the older Disney movies, Aladdin, Lion King, Pinocchio, those are movies with family-based themes. And who's the villain? The villain is the person who's seeking individual desires over that of the group. And the villain is whoever threatens the good of the community. But if you pay attention to some of the newer movies, Luca, Moana, Frozen, the family and the community are actually shown to be the greatest threat to the character experiencing their true self. And so you have characters in these stories leave and disobey their families and their communities of origin so that they can go and find happiness outside of their family. And this is what our kids are eating up. And you're like, man, we're eating it up too. We treat groups the same way. We are buying this narrative that our culture is selling us, which is if you want to find happiness, you need to shed yourself of all the constraints of community and go find your true self. Individualism is not always bad, though, right? I mean, you leave an abusive situation. I want to make that clear. But when the song of radical individualism trumps your commitments to your family and your community, then it's become a problem. Another barrier to experiencing church as family is increasing polarization. Now, I don't have to convince any of you that our culture is divided and polarized these days. Anybody need to be convinced of that? Just look around, watch the news. Our country, it just appears right now that we are fractioning off in all directions. Political, geographical, racial, ethnic, economic, social, gender, class, and cultural lines. I mean, we're all just fracturing apart. And it keeps getting worse to the point where many sociologists and political scientists are beginning to question whether or not America can remain united much longer. And we tend to think of polarization as a primarily political phenomenon. But it's actually not political. The issue is the way that we've been formed to think about ourselves and others. And this just plays itself out in the political sphere. So the narrative that we're buying into is that my opinions, my preferences, my comforts, my perceptions are the truth. Capital T, truth. How could I possibly be wrong, we all think. I have a lot of opinions, a lot of convictions, and guess what? I think I'm right on all of them. That's why they're my opinions and my convictions, right? And we all feel this way. We've become convinced that our preferences, our comforts, our perceptions are the truth. And so what happens is we've been wired to believe then that if we have the truth, then anyone who disagrees with us is suspect. They either have nefarious motives at worst, or at best, they're just stupid. And so we think at best, these people are just dumb and they deserve our scorn. Or at worst, we think they're dangerous and we need to avoid them or take them down, destroy them. And this is playing out in politics. It's playing out all over the place. But radical individualism and increasing polarization, we're all swimming in that water, and it shapes the way we view church. And here's how this narrative shapes the way we view and participate within the church, the family of God, the body of Christ. Some people, dancing to the tune of radical individualism, will attend a church. They'll go to the worship service. They'll show up late. Then they'll leave early. They'll watch the service, they'll receive the service, but they leave early, they never join a growth group, they never join a serve team, they never give any money, and they never build any relationships with anybody within the church. What this is someone who says, I want to receive everything that the church has to offer, the sermons, the songs, and you know whatever else they provide for me that I need, but I don't intend to offer anything else in return. So this is a person who is content to let everyone else show up early and sacrifice so that they can have a seat to hear a sermon and some songs, but they won't give anything to the church in return so that other people can experience God. Or people will come to church, and they've been so formed by the culture to believe that everything should exist for my needs, my preferences, and my comforts. So the moment the church stops meeting my needs or makes me uncomfortable, or makes demands on my time, or demands on my money, or demands on my life, or disrupts my schedule, I'll just leave and find another church. COVID has disrupted a ton of churches. And churches are having to move their worship times and worship locations and all this sort of stuff. And I talk to Christians all over the city, and I'm hearing a lot of people who are like, you know, my church moved about 10 blocks north. And man, it's just an extra subway stop. It's another couple extra blocks to walk. Or some people are saying, you know, my church now meets at a different time that it used to meet. And so I'm just going to find a church that meets my needs. And look, I get it. It can be inconvenient to have your location moved or have time disrupted or all those sort of things. But it is more convenient for you to go find things that fit your needs. But have you ever thought about what it feels like to be left in the wake of that decision? Like, can you imagine going, hey, man, what happened? I haven't seen you at church in a while. And somebody says, well, you know, I don't like the time. I don't like that it meets in the afternoon. I wish it was in the morning. And so I found a church that meets in the morning. The person on the other side of that feels, you left us over 5 hours? Like, you left us over five, you left us over 10 blocks. See, we think as individuals, but we don't think about the, how the decisions we make as it relates to the church actually hurt the people on the other side. It can feel like a betrayal. Another thing that happens in churches right now that hurts, that hinders our ability to be a family, is it because we've been programmed to think that any disagreement with us is dangerous, or that if somebody disagrees with us, they must have some nefarious or sinister motive. We leave the moment there's any conflict. We're in a small group, and it gets kind of weird. Somebody wants to defund the police, and you're like, man, my uncle's a cop, and you're like, I don't want to have this conversation. I'm out of here. And what we end up doing is we fraction off and we fraction off and we fraction off to find people just like us, and we avoid people that think or challenge us in any way, and we end up fracturing as a church. And the truth is that the best relationships are always on the other side of conflict. If you can power through conflict with someone and still come out on the other side as friends, that's a good friendship. And what happens is you can never have meaningful relationships if you're unwilling to stay and process through conflict. What will happen is you will keep bouncing from place to place looking for the perfect person, the perfect group, the perfect pastor, the perfect church, and none of those things exist. And you will be let down again and again and again. And you, if you leave at every moment of conflict, you'll find yourself just isolated in the end, and you'll never grow. Listen, I don't say this to heap any shame on you guys. If you guys heard my prayers to God before preaching this sermon, I'm like, God, I want truth but grace, truth but grace. I'm not doing this to heap any shame on anyone. And I'm not subtweeting. I'm not talking about any individual. I say this because I want what's best for you, and I want what God wants for you. And what God wants for you is for you to be connected to the body of Christ. You will not grow as if you're a finger, you need the rest of the body to live out the calling that God has placed on your life. You need a family to experience all that God has for you. And so we have to rewire our brains from thinking about church as just a religious service provider that exists to serve us as individuals. And we have to start thinking of church as an interconnected family. I love what Megan Hill says in her book, A Place to Belong. She says, belonging to the church will always increase our obligations and decrease our independence, and that's good. The church is not a man-made society that we can participate in or opt out of according to our own level of comfort. The PTA, the Neighborhood Association, or the Library Booster Club do not obligate us to personal sacrifice when things get tough, but family does. Because God's people are our family, we will hold our own preferences and priorities loosely. We will open our hearts and doors. We will pull up another chair to the dinner table and add another name to the prayer list. We will give them our groceries and furniture and smiles. We will share their grief and trials and disappointments. We will look for ways to show love. And as a result, we will expect to have less money and less free time than we would have had otherwise. We will expect to have added sorrow, but we will also expect to have great joy. This is the church. This is the vision of a church as a family. Now, onto our text today. That was a long introduction. The church in Ephesus faced very similar temptations. So it's easy for us to romanticize the early church, right? Like, oh, the early church, man. It was just so great to be a part of this early movement, this movement of Jesus. And we think, man, just the church was growing, and it must have just been awesome. And I'll hear people say, we got to get back to the early church. But the reality is that the early days of the church were really, really difficult. Christianity began as a movement within Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. All of his followers were Jewish. Jesus preached to a Jewish audience. But then at Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel of Jesus' resurrection, and in an instant, people from all over the region believed in his name, and they joined the church. And you're like, man, I wish my church would grow by 3,000 in one day like it did at Pentecost. Man, I bet it was tough when you get people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language all jumping into one community together in one day. That was tough. The Church of Christ was born, and it was a merging of many, many cultures. This was not easy. Like, if you read the New Testament, if you've read the New Testament, you can't romanticize the early church, because almost all of Paul's letters are written to address divisions within the church that are mostly along ethnic, cultural, and religious lines. And think about this. The Jews, okay, the Jewish people from the days of Abraham, they were the chosen people of God. The Jewish people at this time in Ephesus, they had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coursing through their veins. They were given by God laws and rituals and dietary laws and a dress code and a rhythm of life. The men had been circumcised, and they had all of this was a sign of God choosing them and loving them and showing them how to live. And they practiced this for thousands of years, because that's what it meant to be the chosen people of God. They endured exile and oppression as a nation, and they had forged a common identity through common suffering. And much of their suffering was at the hands of who? The Gentiles. Gentile Christians, on the other hand, they were far from God. They weren't part of the chosen people of God. They were far off. But then they heard the message of Jesus, that even though they were far off, even though they had done horrendous things, they could be brought near to God. And they were invited into the covenant people of God. And they don't know anything about the past of the people of Israel. They hadn't suffered like they had. They weren't circumcised. They didn't know how to behave in worship. It was all new to them. So you have these two communities. One community that's been, they've been doing this forever. And then one community is who, like, what? God could love me and choose me and welcome me. And imagine all this playing out in a worship service or in a small group. I imagine that many of the Jews in the church in Ephesus, they struggled with all these new believers coming into the family of God that weren't like them, that didn't know the struggle. And I imagine the Gentiles were confused. They had been changed by Jesus. They had experienced the grace of his gospel. But they were wondering, like, do I fit in here? How much do I have to change to be a part of this thing? What about my cultural background needs to be shifted for me to be accepted here in this church? Am I welcome here, or am I always going to be second class as a Gentile? And you see, the temptation for the early church was for them to retreat into silos of Jews and Gentiles, and for each person to do what was most comfortable for them, individualism, and to distance themselves from people that made them uncomfortable, polarization. Nothing new under the sun. But the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he says, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. First thing I want you to see this afternoon is that church as family actually gives us a greater vision of God. See, there's this myth that says we can grow in Christ and achieve spiritual maturity on our own if we simply find good books and read our Bibles with coffee in the morning and listen to some good podcasts. That's all we need. And yes, you can grow in your faith that way. But there is a limit to how much you can grow into spiritual maturity on your own. My wife, I love my wife. We have an incredible relationship. We have a personal relationship. And we have a good thing going. I can't wait tonight after we get done with all of our obligations. We're going to sit down and we're going to look at each other and we're going to smile and we're going to laugh and we're going to talk about our day. And there's so much I know about my wife through 13 years of marriage. But listen, you get my wife around her sisters, and there is a part of my wife that comes alive that I can't bring out on my own. Like, there's just something about when she gets around Rachel and Sarah that something gets pulled out of her, and I see a part of her that I could never see us alone in our apartment. You see, community pulls, different people pull different things out about different people. And so we know people better when we know them in community, but this is also true of God. You will know God better if you study and pursue God with other people, because people around you will show you different things that are beautiful about God that you never would have saw on your own. They will draw out new ways for you to see and understand God. So there's a story of a group of Russian and American pastors that got together to study the Bible. And so they're going to write a New Testament commentary together, and a kind of Eastern viewpoint and a Western viewpoint. And one of the first exercises they did was they said, all right, everybody read Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Take a few minutes and then recite back from memory the story of the prodigal son. If you're not familiar with the story of the prodigal son, a guy takes his father's inheritance, runs off, spends it all on parties and all sorts of awful living, and then a famine arises and he's hungry and he runs back to his father and he begs his father to just be a hired servant in the house, but the father welcomes him in and says, "No, son, you're home," and he throws a big party for him. Well, so when this exercise was happening, all the Americans, they told the story. They said, oh, the son went off, spent all the money. He came back. His father welcomed him. And then the Russians stood up to tell the story. And you know what they talked about? They mentioned something that the Americans none of them mentioned. They talked about the famine. They said, oh, the boy ran off and a famine came. You see, the Americans grew up with plenty of food. And they didn't even, the word famine just went right over their head as they read the story. But to the Russians, it was central to the story. Because those Russians grew up under the Soviet Union, sharing one potato for, their entire family. And so they knew that with the importance of the detail of that famine and what that must have felt like for that son. Another example is years ago when I was in seminary, we had a group project. And we were asked to sort of explain the salvation of God. And they would give a presentation on the salvation of God. And I was like, white boy, I said, all right, let's go straight to Romans. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. God has saved us from our sin. I had a couple black guys in my brothers in my group. And they said, whoa, slow down. They're like, you white boys go to Paul way too quick. They said, how can you talk about the salvation of God without talking about the Exodus? You see, my mind has been framed because as a privileged white boy, I've never suffered in any oppressive way as a group. And so I go, salvation is, I've sinned, I've done some bad things, but boy, God has forgiven me. But my black brothers, they said, man, I know what it's like to be a part of an oppressed group. I know what it's like for people to push me down. I know what it's like as a community to experience the salvation of God. And that changed me because I saw that I can read the Bible through my you, singular lens, and forget that it was written to y'all. My friend Jordan Rice says, there is a limit to how close to God you can get on your own. Yes, God calls us to a personal and private faith, but there is a limit to where your personal devotion can take you. See, if you really want to learn more about God, if you really want to grow in your faith, you got to get into community. I also want you to see that Jesus died so that the church would be a family. What I mean is this is a gospel issue. I know that for many of you, it's hard to add new relationships into your life, especially in a church like ours. You're like, everybody's so different and diverse and unique. Relationships are hard. I never know what to say. I feel like I'm going to offend somebody. I want to be clear here. When you avoid relationships with other people because they are weird or because they make you uncomfortable or because they're different than you in some way or you think that they aren't as intelligent as you or whatever, when you do that, you are actually saying that the cross of Christ, the very death of Jesus, did not accomplish what Jesus set out to do with it. Several years ago, I was a pastor in a small Alabama college town, and there was quite a bit of racial division at the time. It was right around the time that Trayvon Martin and Mike Brown had been killed. And I preached it was my best effort. Please don't go back and listen to it. But it was my best effort at the time to preach on justice and reconciliation in a divided community. And this sweet lady came up to me later that week. And I love this lady. And I think she just wanted to avoid conflict. She didn't want to cause any stir. She said, Will, they have their churches, we have our churches, so we'll just preach the gospel. Don't get into all this politics. She said, just talk about the cross. But if you look at Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is very clear that the very purpose of the cross was to reconcile divided ethnic groups together. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross. thereby killing the hostility. When Paul speaks about the dividing wall of hostility, we're like, man, what a metaphor. This isn't a metaphor. He's speaking literally. The temple where worship happened, and all of the Ephesians, Jew and Gentile, would have been familiar with the temple. It was this huge and elevated structure with walls and stairs, walls and stairs, walls and stairs. And at the very, very top, there was the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the priest worshiped. That's where the priest worshiped. But then just to the right of the Holy of Holies was a room where the Jewish men would worship. And then just to the right of that was where the women and the children would worship. But then down a flight of stairs, there was a wall. And on that wall, it said, if you are a Gentile and you cross this plane, your execution will be your fault. Then there was another row of stairs. Then there was another wall. And that is where the Gentiles were allowed to stand. And they could look up over the wall up to the temple and worship. And then Paul, and this is how every person perceived the church at Ephesus. This is how every person in the church at Ephesus grew up conceiving what worshiping the God of Israel was like. And Paul says Jesus died on the cross so that dividing wall of hostility could be torn down. And this applies not just to ethnic groups, but to every other difference we have as Christians. Listen, church would be so much easier. Small groups would be so much easier if we just split up among people who are just like us. Wouldn't it? It would be easier. It would be so much easier. But if we do that, we are actually minimizing the cross of Christ and saying that the cross of Christ is not powerful enough to make our small group diverse. Jesus died so that we would be reconciled to people not like us. You may have some dividing walls in your heart. They may be political. They may be, you know, geographical. You may think, I can't have a Southern guy as my pastor. You know? You may have all sorts of walls built up, political, cultural, ethnic, whatever. But the cross of Christ demands that those walls in your heart be torn down. This is a gospel issue. But then finally, and I'm going a little over my time today, the church as a family gives us a greater purpose. I love how Paul, when he describes the church, he uses metaphors of increasing connection. And he builds on it, on these things, to show us the purpose that we have together as the church. He says, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're all foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. Okay, you're not foreigners anymore. You're fellow citizens of the same nation. Jews, Gentiles, you're citizens of the same nation. But I'm going to take it a step further. You're not just citizens of the same nation, a new nation under God, the new humanity, the kingdom of God. You are actually a family now. You're brothers and sisters. You've been adopted into God's family. God is your father. The Jews, the Gentiles, your brothers and sisters and members of the household of God. And you're like, man, that's great. Church is a family. Amen. But there's more. He says, and you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul crescendos at this moment where he says, you're not just citizens of a new humanity. You're not just a family. You're stones. And you together make up the very place where God dwells. He says, Jesus is the cornerstone, and built on him, you are being built together to form something beautiful. And listen, a stone on its own, it's unimpressive, right? Like a stone on its own, it's just a stone. Can't really do anything with it. But when stones are built together by a good builder, they can form something bigger, greater, more beautiful, and something that serves a greater purpose. And you might be thinking, you're like, okay, something being built. You might be thinking of, you know, prefabricated bricks that we think of. But stones in these times were all unique, just like we are all unique. And a structure was built in those days by taking all these unique stones, different, and placing them on top of each other, stacking them up, stones of all sizes and shapes and colors, to form one wall. This is what God is doing in the church. He's stacking all these unique people on top of each other to form this beautiful structure that shows the world what God is like. It shows the world that through Jesus, there is a community that doesn't have to be defined by radical individualism and doesn't have to be defined by increasing polarization. But through Jesus, a community is possible that tells a better story than the divisive one that the world is telling us. Take that, Disney. Kingdom of God is way better. But for this story to be told in our church, we have to be stacked up together on top of each other. We've got to be a family. There's no individual stones here. We are together forming a place where God can dwell. For this story to be told, the stones have to be stacked up together. And so listen, we need each other. COVID has been hard. I know it. COVID has been hard. I know it, those of you who are watching online. The political divisions of the last few years have been hard, and they've tested all of our relationships. And we're all suffering, and we're tempted in this moment in time to shirk back from our responsibilities to one another. I know we're all tempted to do this. You're like, you know what, now is a good time to maybe just take some time for myself, work on me. But I actually think this is the time where we should lean in. Because it is in the family of God, the giving and the taking, the sacrificing of being part of a family, where you will experience the most healing and where you will experience the love of God most fully. God made us for one another. So get in a growth group, join a serve team, pray with us on Wednesday mornings, show up early on Sundays, stay late, have a conversation, invite someone into your home, and if it gets weird or uncomfortable, invite them again. And invite them again until it's not weird anymore. Let's be the family of God together. Jesus died so that we would be. Let me pray. God, thank you for the body of Christ. God, I confess, I often think of my faith in such self-centered ways. And God, I'm so grateful that you've saved me and that you've done a great work in my life and you've given me so many blessings. But God, I confess that I don't often thank you enough for the gift of the church that you've given me. And how arrogant of me to think that I can follow you on my own apart from your body. And so God, forgive me. And God, would you give our church a vision for what it means to be living stones stacked on top of one another into a structure where your Spirit dwells and where we show the world that we don't have to be shaped by this hyper-individualistic culture, and we don't have to buy into the lie that the people who look or believe or think differently than us are our enemies. God, you died so the enemies could be brothers. And so, God, we believe the church is where you want to show this to the world. So, God, help us be the church that you've called us to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.